Friends, we're in a message series that I'm calling So What, where we have been exploring what it really means for us as Christians to be Christian, what it means that we've crossed over from death to life. That's the way that Jesus puts it in John 5, verse 24. We've looked at that verse the past few weeks, and we have crossed over. So what? What does that mean? Let's talk a moment about that question. About the question, so what, when it comes to our mind or when others ask that question of us. What are we actually asking in that question when we say that, when we say, so what? We're usually meaning something like, so what? What's the big deal? Why does this really matter? Why should I care about what you're saying to me? That's kind of what we mean. And friends, those are often the questions that go on in people's minds when they hear that you're a Christian. When they hear that you believe in this Jesus, well, so what? What does that really have to do for me? And many of the people that we know and love who don't yet know Jesus in any personal way, they don't really care so much about hearing about Jesus as they do wanting to hear about what does that mean for you as one who believes. So what? What is there in that for me? If you tell them that you believe in the Christian story, that God sent his son to die on a cross, and if you actually believe that he raised him from the dead, then so what? Why should that matter to me? And it's even a question that some who've actually called themselves Christians sometimes ask of themselves. Well, now what? So what? What does that mean for me? Well, friends, the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians does a really good job of kind of capturing the synopsis of this life transformation that God leads us through as believers in Jesus. So we're continuing in the So What series, looking in the book of Ephesians today in chapter 3 of Ephesians. If you have your Bibles, you can open to 3 if you'd like, or at home. Scripture's also on the screen behind me, but just letting you know that's where we're going to be. And let's just pray for Holy Spirit to communicate to us, to work in us today as we get ready to see what's in his word. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I'm asking for your outpouring this morning. Your outpouring on your people. In this place, those who are viewing at home, I'm asking for your outpouring in other churches where believers are gathered today. That Holy Spirit, you would connect with us. You would teach us. Get the pastors out of the way. Use your word to teach us, Lord. I ask for that right here today. Prepare our hearts. Open them wide before you that we might receive. Teach us in your word, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. I want to start by kind of setting up this chapter just a bit for us. In the first verse of this chapter, Paul begins by saying, for this reason. And then what he does, he kind of goes on a tangent before he actually talks about this reason, before he comes back to the reason. He actually comes back to it in verse 14, where again he says, for this reason. And then at that point, he actually goes into the reason of this part of the letter that he's writing. And it's an amazing prayer over the believers in Ephesus who he's writing to. But first he takes this tangent. And I tend to do that sometimes. I'm talking with someone or I'm preaching and I'm headed one way and I'm saying something and it makes me think of something else that I feel is important, and I kind of take this tangent and come around but then come back to the initial direction that I was going. And that's kind of what Paul does here in this chapter. So let's just follow his path. We'll follow his tangent around and come back to the main point of what this part of the chapter is about. But let's first look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, where he begins by saying, for this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. And I'm just going to stop there for a minute. Friends, this is one of the letters that Paul wrote from prison in Rome, and he's waiting for trial before Nero. Now, Nero was a terrible man who did terrible things to Christians. He'd sometimes cover them in pitch and set them on fire as light for his garden parties. I mean, he was a violent man. And Paul was waiting for Jewish prosecutors to come with hateful, malicious charges against him. His only crime, is he was talking about Jesus. That's his only crime. He's telling people about Jesus. Now, let me go on my own tangent for a moment. Would you do that? Would I do that? Would you be willing to go to jail for your message about Jesus? There was just a pastor in Canada who went to jail because he defied his government and had continued having church services during COVID. And then they actually, the government came in and put this tall fence around their church facility on their grounds so that nobody could get in. Who's ready to go to jail for Jesus? Okay, I'll jump off of my tangent. Let's go back to Paul's tangent. I'm learning a lot from William Barclay in his commentary for this series, so gleaning a lot from that. And one of the things that he talks about is that Paul did have certain privileges in prison. He was actually allowed to stay in a house that he rented for himself where friends could come. He had access to him. They could actually come. That's how he's getting letters like this one out to the Ephesians. He's writing and able to pass them out through those that are able to see him. And you may say, well, that doesn't sound so bad. That doesn't sound like too difficult of a prison. But there was more to it than just house arrest. Paul was in a rented house, but by night and by day, he was chained to the wrist of a Roman soldier who would keep guard over him night and day. His duty was to make sure that Paul didn't escape. But here's the message, a message that he's giving here right at the beginning of Paul's, about his prison state. Notice that he doesn't say, I, Paul, a prisoner of Rome. If you'd ask anybody else about Paul, that's what they would probably say, is that Paul's a prisoner of a Roman government right now, because that was also true. But Paul's attitude was that all that he was, all that he did, all that he experienced, all that he was about Jesus. He was in prison for preaching about Jesus. He was in prison for living for Jesus. He was in prison for trusting Jesus. He was not a prisoner of Rome because Rome didn't captivate him in its heart. Christ captivated Paul in his heart. All that he did, easy or hard, he did because he was captured by Jesus. Are you captured by Jesus? Are you captured by Jesus? Because if you're not captured by Jesus, you'll never go to jail for Jesus. Right? Let's go on. We'll start this verse again and go on through verse 7 this time. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ on behalf of the Gentiles, and now he goes on his tangent, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. So Paul here, he shares a great revelation that he began talking about in the last chapter. It's a secret that by God's grace, by the grace of God, is now being revealed to him that's absolutely vital to you and to me today. Absolutely vital. It's a mystery of God that wasn't made known to any of the generations before him that he's about to reveal to us. For whatever reason, it hadn't yet been time for God to reveal this mystery, but now the Holy Spirit is revealing it to the apostles and the prophets. Here's the revealed secret. It's found in verse 6. The Gentiles are now fellow heirs, members of the same body as the Jews. Fellow heirs. They get to partake in the promise of Jesus through the gospel, Jesus' death and resurrection for our sins. We, as non-Jewish people, get to cross over from death to life. Everyone, not a select group, is presented with the free grace gift of God. Friends, you may say, so what? So what? That secret, but listen to me, it's monumental to us. It's monumental. The Old Testament tells the history of God and the Israelites, the Jews, and the Gentiles are anyone who are outside of the Jewish faith. So that includes you and me today. Jews came to despise the Gentiles as worthless inside of God. They didn't know that Gentiles were ever a part of God's plan. There were huge barriers between the Jews and the Gentiles, and no Jew would ever dream that God's privileges could be offered to those outside of the Jewish faith. That's why this mystery revealed from God to Paul is so tremendously important. Tremendously important. Paul's letting the Jews who've believed in Christ, who've turned to Christ, know that the Gentiles have also been part of God's plan all along. He's going to emphasize more about this tremendous revelation in the next several verses. So let's continue reading verses 8 through 13. To me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So here, there are four things here that Paul emphasizes. Four things in this section of verses. First, God's eternal plan was always for all who will receive. It was always for all who will receive. He says that he's bringing to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages of him, God, who created all things. This is something that's important for us to remember. Sometimes when people read through the history of the Bible, they get an idea that the only reason God offered salvation to those outside of those called Israelites was because most of the Jews wouldn't receive Jesus. They think, well, the Gentiles, they're grafted in just because the Jews denied Jesus, and it was kind of like God was doing this in spite of the Jews. You're not going to receive it, so I'll give it to the Gentiles. That's what it sometimes feels like as you're reading it. But friends, that doesn't match God's character. Through the scriptures, that would be like make God be like he was mean or spiteful, wouldn't it? It would be like a kid playing basketball on a court who's not winning the game, so he takes his ball to another court to play with some other players who aren't as good. I mean, does that sound like something God would need to do, that he'd have to settle for a people who are second best because his first chosen ones rejected him? Does that sound like something God would not know enough about, that God would have to do? Paul's reminding us that the salvation of the Gentiles wasn't an afterthought of God. God's plan was always to bring all people who would receive him, his grace and love, into a relationship with him. The Jews, as the chosen ones, were also part of a masterful plan that would lead to the redemption of anyone who would receive Jesus. His plan, God's plan, is to choose all. His plan makes us all the chosen. We're all the chosen. Those who will believe, that's important for us to know and for us to remember. That's part of Paul's tangent. Here's the second emphasis of his tangent. It's this: the grace of God will match any such situation in your life. Any situation in your life. William Barclay says that Paul uses a great word here to describe grace, the grace of God. It's the Greek word polypoikos. And it means this, it means many-colored. That it's a many-colored grace. And the idea of this word is that the grace of God, the multicolored grace of God, will match with any situation that life brings. There's no day too dark or too bright, no too full of sunshine or too full of shadows that will outmatch the multicolored grace of God. The multicolored grace of God. God's grace is always triumphant. And some of you may need to hear that encouragement today. Maybe things seem bleak right now. Maybe you're feeling alone and don't feel very chosen of God right now. Maybe you're going through some difficulties. Well, hear me, God's grace is sufficient. Paul knew all about God's grace and its sufficiency in his own life. He talks about it in another place in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 7 through 10, it says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. In other words, he's saying, God's going to help me from being too conceited, to help me to stay humble in these great revelations like this one we're talking about today that God gives to him, to help me stay stay humble and not be conceited. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We don't know what Paul's thorn was. Many people have tried to speculate through the years what Paul's thorn was. We're not even going to try to speculate today. It's enough for us to know that even Paul dealt with something that was hard and something that was persistently hard, but God's grace was enough for him to face it, to get through it. Now maybe you hear this and you think, oh no, are you telling me that what I'm facing right now is never going to go away? I just got to keep facing it with the grace of God? No, I'm not telling you that. I'm not saying that. We don't even know what Paul's thorn was, so we don't know if some point if Paul took it from him, or if God lifted it from him. We have no idea. I'm only letting you know that God has a grace, a multicolored grace that will get you through, no matter how dark or how light it is, no matter if the day is full of sunshine or if it's full of shadows and clouds. So rest in his grace that's available to you, to all who will receive it. A third emphasis of this tangent of his is this: in Jesus, we can freely approach God. We can freely step up to God. Paul's already touched on this in the last couple of weeks that we've talked about, but he's emphasizing it again. In verse 12, he says, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him, through our faith in Jesus, through Jesus' death and resurrection. God becomes absolutely approachable to us. God's presence in the Old Testament was hidden away in a holy place that only one priest standing up for all could access him once a year. The separation between God and humans and caused by our sin meant that we were at a distance from God. While Jesus paid the price for that sin, collapsing that distance, that now we can boldly have access to God and approach him. Fourth emphasis here by Paul in these verses is this: we can take heart in God's glory. Paul tells them that even though he's in prison, even though he's suffering, all that he experiences will be for the glory of God. It will be for the glory of God. God will be lifted up through this. People will be encouraged. People will be built up in Jesus, even though he's in prison. This will all bring glory to God, and they can take heart in that. They can take heart in that. Now, fast forward a couple of thousand years. Here we are, learning from the same words that Paul sent to the Christians in Ephesus. And do you realize what's happening? Paul's suffering is still bringing glory to God. It's still bringing glory to God as we're still growing, learning through the letter that he wrote. Friends, we need to always take heart in God's glory, because we have no idea what God's going to do in and through us. Last week, I saw on Facebook that David Stover, who worships with us at Old Fort, posted a picture on Facebook from 6 years ago with him and his family holding shovels at the groundbreaking experience that we had as we were getting ready to build this building. And when he originally posted that, it showed the quote that he put, it said, how many people in their lifetime get a chance to be a part of building a church? God is good. All the time. Isn't that a great, great word? Well, when he reposted this image with those words, he added these words. He said, 6 years ago, how many lives have been touched? How many will be? Only God knows. To God be the glory, right? To God be the glory. I read from David's post and I thought this is way beyond you and me who are here today. Way beyond us, God willing, God's glory will still be realized by those who are taking heart in him after we're all gone because of our heart in God in this church. That's a pretty beautiful thought. Well, friends, all of Paul's revelation that we've talked about so far is part of his tangent. Let's now turn to the greater reason for this chapter, this part of the letter. Paul's greater reason here is to pray over those believers in Ephesus. And that prayer he prays is a beautiful prayer. I love this prayer from Paul. It's a prayer that I've used this portion of scripture many times for people who are struggling, who are going through difficult times. Many times I've turned to this chapter and said this. This is Paul's prayer, and now I'm saying it as a prayer over you. Follow along as I read from it in Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we may ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. What an amazing prayer. This prayer takes us back to Paul's point in this letter. Friends, he's writing to a world that's in disintegrating chaos. Disintegrating chaos. There's division everywhere between nations, between peoples, and people's inner life. There's chaos going on everywhere. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? Listen, friends, the Bible tells us that there's nothing new under the sun. And it's so true. Paul could easily be writing this letter to the church today, and that's what makes the Bible so very relevant in all of our times. It's also what makes this prayer so beautiful, because this prayer fits. It fits our world, it fits the church, it fits your life, and it fits my life. God's design is that our disjointed world be brought together as one in Jesus. Jesus is the answer for it all. He truly is. However, the world can't be brought together in Jesus unless the church, unless the people of Jesus, take the message of Jesus and the love of Jesus to every person. This is part of the reason behind this prayer that Paul prays as he says at the end, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. This is something that we're supposed to be bringing on to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation forever and ever. I want to note something else really special about this prayer before we get into the content of it. And the words where Paul says, uses that he's expressing in his attitude of prayer, he says, I bow my knees before the Father. They actually mean more than kneeling. These words mean more than kneeling in the original language. The meaning here is that he actually prostrates before God, lays himself on his belly, on his face before God, for them that he's about to be praying this for. Paul lays on the ground to pray this. The ordinary position of a prayer in the Jewish culture would be for them to stand with their hands outstretched like this, with their palms toward heaven. That's more typically how you would see a person in the Jewish culture pray in that time. And that alone's pretty cool, isn't it? That's a pretty cool perspective. Often what we say is, okay, everybody close your eyes and bow your hands and lower your heads and let's pray. That's what we typically do. But that's not what they do. They would stretch their arms outward with their palms up to heaven so they could receive, give, and they could receive. Why don't you just, would you try that with me? Will you just, where you're at, just stand if you would, and if you're able. And just stick your arms out in front of you like this, ready to receive, ready to give, and ready to receive. And just look around in the room for a minute. Isn't that a beautiful sight? From where I'm standing right now, where I can look out on all of you, and you at home do the same thing. It's a beautiful sight. Arms ready to give to God and to receive from God. What a beautiful thing. You can sit down. Thank you for playing along with me on that. That was the ordinary posture that Jews would take in prayer, but that's not what Paul does here. Paul doesn't do this. Paul gets down on the ground. He lays prostrate on his face on the ground before God. Friends, this shows his intenseness, almost an agony for the church, for the believers as he prays for them. It's almost as if he's begging God on behalf of the believers in Jesus, on your behalf, on my behalf, and he begins praying there to the Father. Why does Paul emphasize that it's a prayer before the Father? Because it communicates several things to us. Perhaps because, I got to say, some people, perhaps because of a rough dad experience in your life, or maybe because of some other experiences with men in general in your life, some people, they say, I'm not comfortable praying to God as Father. That's uncomfortable for them. As a matter of fact, there's even some churches that have gotten to the point that they're very careful not to use the term Father in prayer because it might not sit well with some who've had a bad experience, or maybe it's not politically correct enough. But hear me, friends. Hear me with all the love in my heart that I have for you. That feeling of discomfort in calling God Father is only because you've not truly come to the point where you really know what a good, good, good Father we have in heaven. If you knew how good he was, you would be so comfortable calling out to him that way. It only comes because you don't know his goodness. And it was important here, friends, for Jesus, when he would pray, to pray to the Father. And it's important to Paul here, when he's praying, to pray to the Father. Calling out to God doesn't need to bring any connotation of any earthly experience, any earthly father, any earthly man experience you've ever had, because God is not that father, and God is not that man. That would be like, you're not going to ever call me Mark again, because there was a Mark somewhere, sometime somewhere in your life who's hurt you in some way, and so you can never use that name about me again. God's not the one that hurt you. He's a good, good Father who loves you and wants you to know what the Father's love is like. This was another tangent of mine, but let's talk a moment here about Paul addressing when he calls God Father in prayer, what he's doing. Listen, Paul's on his face in prayer for you and for me to the Father of Jesus. He's praying to the Father of whom we now have access. He's praying to the Father of all glory, all that's good and right. He's praying to the Father of all who will surrender to him. He's praying to the good, good, good Father to whom we all should stop and give thanks and give praise to. God is the Father who teaches us the true character of fatherhood. And Paul's on his face, lifting up his prayers to him. For this reason, I bow my knees, I lay on my face before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now let's dig into this prayer to see what Paul's actually praying for these believers. And let's break it down. First is this: Paul prays for you to be strengthened with power. To be strengthened with power. He prays that you gain this strength and this power through God's Spirit in your inner being, in the very inside of you. And that connects us back to some of the teaching in the previous chapters of Ephesians that we've talked about. As a believer in Jesus, the Holy Spirit resides in your heart, inside of you. Paul is fully aware of this, and he's praying that you'll know the presence and the power and the strength that comes through Holy Spirit in you in such a way in your inner being that it now pours out of you in your outer being. That you know his power and strength so much in you that it's coming out of you in your outer being. Paul teaches about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 23 through 23. And he says this there. He says, speaking of this power source, the Holy Spirit in us, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You know, I found that many Christians, for many Christians, they live like the fruit of the Spirit that comes from the Spirit that's alive in you, like this is just words on a page. They'll read this stuff. Oh, this is what's there. No. It's so much more than words on a page. And in Paul's prayer, he's praying that we're strengthened in the Spirit and in all of these things that are given to us by the Spirit to you and to me as a believer. These things are already in you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, they're all there as a believer in Jesus. Now, they might just be in seed form because you've not watered them. You've not surrendered enough to God for them to blossom and to grow in you, so they're there in seed form, but they're already there. And the more that you surrender to God, the more that they grow and they mature in your life, and they come from your inner being to your outer being. What we learned from Paul here is that it's good and a right thing for us to pray for other believers that they know this love, that they'll be strengthened in these characteristics. And it is a good and a right thing for us to pray that for ourselves, that we'll be strengthened in them. You may find that you're just really lacking in these qualities right now. The qualities that we read about, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, just, I'm terrible in those things. Okay. Then go home today and get real with God. Go to a private place and get on your face before God and pray, Holy Spirit, strengthen in me. Strengthen in me your fruit, Holy Spirit. Father, strengthen in me joy. Strengthen in me love. Strengthen in me peace. Strengthen in me patience. Strengthen in me kindness. Strengthen in me goodness. Strengthen in my faithfulness. Strengthen my gentleness. Strengthen my self-control. I need more of your strength, Holy Spirit. Father, I need more strength. I need more power. You get real with God, you get on your face before God, and you begin to pray that over yourself and pray that over the believers that you know and love, that God's Spirit will just well up in you and begin to mature in you, and what's in your inner being will start to be shown in your outer being. Second, Paul says in this prayer, he prays for Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul's on his face, praying to the Father that believers like you and me will have our faith strengthened through the presence of Jesus in us. Let me tell you, friends, we need prayers for strengthened faith like never before today, don't we? Like never before. And we don't only need strengthened faith now, we're going to really need it more later on. Remember the disintegrating chaos that we said the world is in? That we talked about earlier? Well, you know what? That's just getting started. Listen, do you guys hear the life flight? Let's just stop and pray. Let's stop and pray. God, we don't know where life flight is going right now. I believe that's what I hear over the church. But God, go with them. Who's ever needing help right now, whether they're on that helicopter or they're about to be. Father, we ask you to bring healing. We ask you to bring Jesus. We ask you to bring salvation. We ask for your presence, your peace to be in whatever situation is happening. Work through the hands of those that are providing help, and Lord, you rescue. We just lift them before you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Friends, if we're going to stand for Jesus when things get worse, and they're going to get worse, they will, then we need to be praying to be grounded in our faith right now. Right now. That's one of the reasons why you've heard me pressing so hard off and on since January, the beginning of this year, about reading your Bible and reading large sections of your Bible and writing in journals what God's teaching you. God's word will strengthen your faith. And if you're not in God's word, you will be swayed by the tidal wave of hogwash that's hitting our land all over the world today. All over the place. Over 2,000 years ago, Paul was praying for your faith and for mine that we would be strengthened today. He may not have known that he was praying for you and me, but he was. Through Holy Spirit, he was. Third, Paul prays this, for you to be rooted and grounded in love. Paul's not praying for that warm, fuzzy feel of love. He's praying, he's not praying for the world's idea of love, where the idea is that you can do whatever you want, you can say whatever you want, you can think whatever you want, and it's, love is just accepting that. License to be and do whatever you want isn't necessarily rooted in real love at all, because real love can never be separated from real truth and still be love. Once you take real truth out of it, it's no longer love. It's something that maybe mirrors what love is supposed to be, but it's not love. Paul's praying that we stay rooted and grounded in real love that's connected to real truth, that's the love of Jesus that Paul freely admits is broader and longer and higher and deeper than we can ever have knowledge to comprehend. God's love for us is truly, truly unfathomable, unfathomable. We'll never truly grasp it until it's more fully revealed to us in heaven someday or at the end of time as we know it. But it's Paul's prayer and it's my prayer that you will be able to comprehend it more and more and more each day and in each moment. This is the kind of love that places a man on his face praying for others to comprehend it, even in the slightest way. And you know, when someone says to you, God loves you, the next time you hear somebody say that, don't receive that nonchalantly. Don't just blow that off as somebody's just saying something. You make sure that you stop and you do all you can to grasp whatever measure of his love you can possibly grasp from him. And friends, listen, let's try that right now. Let's try that right now. When somebody says God loves you, you soak in as much of that as you can. God loves you. 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 God loves all of you. And he loves you. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. In the booth. God loves you. God loves you. He loves you. God loves you. God loves you. He loves you. God loves you. God loves you. Friends, let that soak in. Because there are a lot of people in this world that they hear God loves them and they're like, no, he doesn't. And you know why they don't believe it? Because they don't love themselves. Because they've been so beaten up and broken down by this devastating world that they have such a hard time comprehending it, that God could possibly really love me where I am, how I am. How's that even possible? If he saw behind closed doors, guess what he does? He sees behind all the closed doors, and he still loves you. And Paul prays that we can begin to comprehend that, and we can pray for one another and for ourselves that we can begin to comprehend it even this much, even though we'll never know its depth or its height or its length or its width to the fullness. God wants us to comprehend. Fourth thing that Paul prays, finally, he prays for you to be filled with all the fullness of God. Jesus said in John 10:10, I forgot. You folks at home, God loves you. I wanted to make sure I looked at the camera. I don't know if you can see my eyes in the camera. I can't see yours. But God loves you. Fourth, for you to be filled with all the fullness of God. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and destroy. The thief is Satan, and all he wants to do is destroy. That's all he wants to do. But Jesus says of himself, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. God's whole hope and desire is for fullness. I find it so heartbreaking when I see people and hear about people who are running from God, thinking that if they stop and they really surrender to Him, then they're going to lose something. I don't want to give my life to God because I'm going to miss out on something in this world. So many think that God is a God of entanglement and a God of shall nots and a God who kills all of our joy. They think that if they surrender themselves to God, they're going to miss out on something in this world. Friends, those are all big fat lies from the devil. They are lies. The devil wants people to think that so that they won't surrender fully to Jesus, to God through Jesus. The truth is that God will make you full. All the things that people think that they're going to do, that they're going to have to give up, that's going to give them some sort of satisfaction of life, I just want to ask you, how's that really working out for them? Just look around the world. How's it really working out for Hollywood? How many marriages do they go through? How many drug addictions do they go through? I mean, how's that really working? You better hold on to that baby because that's going to give you fulfillment. I don't think so. How full are they? I mean, we're all full in the sense of busyness, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about contentment. We're talking about real satisfaction. We're talking about peace that's deep within. The things that people grasp onto keep them from surrendering to God, and it only leads them to greater emptiness. Fullness, satisfaction, contentment, peace, real peace can only come through Jesus. It's the only place you get it. I'm reminded of a story of how poachers in Africa sometimes trap monkeys. They take a coconut, they split the coconut in half, they tie one end of the coconut to a rope and stake that in the ground or tie the rope around a tree so that it's fast. They take the other end of the coconut and they drill a hole in it just big enough for a monkey's hand to slip through. Then they take an orange, they stick it in between the two coconuts, and they fasten the two coconuts back together, and then they go with that coconut tied to a stake or a tree, they go and they hide in the bushes and wait. And before long, an unsuspecting monkey comes along, smells the orange, sneaks up on the coconut, slips his hand into the hole, and grasps the orange, and then goes to pull it out, but with his fist around the orange, it's too big to get out of the hole. And he yanks and he yanks and he yanks against the rope that's tied to the tree or staked in the ground, trying to get free but can't. And all they have to do as he struggles, the poachers just slip up behind him and throw a net over him and he's captured. Friends, the monkey doesn't have the sense to let go of the orange and to be free. His desire for the forbidden fruit has him trapped, has him bound. His desire for the forbidden fruit is too great. There are so many people in the world grasping onto the forbidden fruit that they think is going to really bring them satisfaction when actually it's holding them captive. If they'll just release the hand around the fruit, their hand's going to gently slip out and slip into the hand of Jesus. As they surrender to Him, they'll know what real freedom is, and they'll come to experience real fullness. Not pretend fullness that lets you down. Not fullness that is there for a short time and then it breaks. Real fullness, real peace that goes with you every day and every moment. Paul's praying that we are filled with the fullness of God, and to be filled with that fullness, we'll first have to empty ourselves of the forbidden fruit. We'll have to empty ourselves of the things of this world and leave them behind, leave that emptiness behind that we now can be filled. Paul brings us this beautiful, powerful prayer that you and I should regularly be praying for one another and other believers in the world. And then he ends it in this beautiful conclusion that I want to read for you again. In fact, I want to read this whole prayer again as we close. And I want to read it over you as a prayer for you. And so what I ask you to do is, if you're able, will you stand again and get in that same prayer position? Put your hands outward in front of you with your palms toward heaven to give and to receive. And receive this prayer over you. Let's pray for this reason. I bow my knees, I lay on my face before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Friends, I think it was John Wesley that would greet people by saying, "How is it with your soul?" Oh, such a great greeting. What do? We say, "How are you doing?" And what's the quick response? "I'm good." Right? Whether we're good or not, "I'm good." What if we say, "How is it with your soul?" You know, I sometimes will be, and you've probably had this experience before too, shopping in Walmart or Kroger or someplace, and the person's at the register just doing their job, where they're not pressing any buttons, they're scanning stuff, if you can find a person, right? And I'll say to them, I say, "Hey, how are you today?" Or "How's it going? How are you?" And they'll say, "Well, I'm here." Or, "I'm getting through." "Well, is that the best you got? I'm here? You're just getting through?" We do a disservice to one another in the church as believers by not really asking, "How is it with your soul? How is it with your soul?" You know what? I'll be honest right now, my soul's really dark. "How is it with your soul? You know, it's troubled today. How is it with your soul?" "Actually, my soul's bright right now. I'm doing really well." And then however that answer comes, you know what that does? That teaches us how we can pray for our brother and our sister. "Man, he's having a dark soul right now. How can I pray for you?" Paul prayed that we'd be strengthened. "I want to strengthen you. How can I pray for you? How can I love you? How can I help you know his love better?" How is it with your soul? Love you guys. I'll be praying for you. So I was just talking to somebody earlier after the 8:30 worship experience about how often you don't know how to pray for somebody else. He said, "Me and my wife, through this whole COVID experience, we've been praying a whole lot more, but we sometimes will sit down like, well, what are we going to pray about?" And I said, "Well, this is our guide, isn't it? Because you can pray this for your family. This prayer from Paul in Ephesians. You can pray this for other believers in the church. You can pray this for those that you love. Use it as a tool. Use all of God's word as a tool." God bless you all. We'll see you next week.